Amen. Amen. Well, Christ is good, isn't he? Christ is altogether lovely. Chief among 10,000. Fairest among the sons of men. You love him, don't you, Christian? You know that there's no one in this world worthy of adoration, worship, surrender. So when you have tasted that he is good, you have dealings with him, when you have been found by him, saved by him, it's one of the great marvels, isn't it, for the Christian? It's one of the great marvels that men would blaspheme such a one, that men would curse such a one, that he who is worthy of all praise would be disregarded, cast out. You can think, can't you, of many sermons you've heard over the years, and you know, because I've heard some of you say this before, and I've had the same thought, haven't you? Know, we all have. You said, how did that person not go out converted? It's astounding, isn't it? You're sitting there, you feel like you've been converted all over again. You feel like the gospel was so powerful tonight. He spoke to me, and I felt a sense of what I was and what he's done for me. And how has this person remained indifferent, hardened? How powerful does it need to be? How clear does it need to be? It is a human mystery, we think, why so few people have interest in him. If you were to do a survey of people in Belvedere this evening, what is on your mind? They'd probably say Wales. I doubt Jesus is much on people's minds this evening. In fact, he's probably one of the last things people are thinking of. The seeming rejection that we see of Christ, the apathy, indifference in our families, in our workplaces, is shocking, but it's not new. It's not new. I was watching an interview with a renowned intellectual this week called Douglas Murray. I didn't come from Douglas Murray. Interesting man. Says some interesting things. And he was on Premier Radio. He did an interview with Justin Roiland. And I don't always agree with what's on Premier Radio. I'm sure you don't either, but there you go. You get some good stuff on there from time to time. And Justin Riley said to him, what would it take for you to become a Christian? Because you see, he was brought up in an evangelical home. And he said, I think God would have to reveal himself to me. You see, he thinks if God revealed himself to me, then I would believe in him. To which we say, well, that's just not true. God did reveal himself to the world in Christ. Christ is the glory of God, the express brightness of his glory. And he came to his own, we read in John 1, and his own did not receive him. And we were reading that in John 8, that those who, if you like, humanly speaking, should have been most likely to see him, to grasp him, to believe in him, to trust in him, they had the law, they had the prophecies, they had Psalm 22, they had Isaiah 53, they had it all, and yet they remained utterly blind to him. It's true that this has always been the case. This has always been the case. And from about John 6 till John 9, the theme of blindness is become quite striking. In John 6, you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus making that statement that unless you eat my body and drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be saved. And people start to say, this is a very difficult saying. Who can make sense of this? And we read that many of his disciples stopped following him from that moment on. In John 7, we read that even his brothers did not believe in him, John 5. How hard must it have been for Christ? He's grown up with these people. He's grown up with these. These are his brothers, and yet they don't believe in him at this stage in his life. In fact, so blind were people that they even accused Jesus of deceiving people. In John 7, verse 12, we read, there was much complaining about him. Some said he is good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives people. And then they go on and they question his claims. We read about that. You speak for yourself. You assert yourself. You bear witness to yourself. Why should we believe you just because you say that you're the Son of God? They accuse him of self-promotion and pride. They refuse to set to ears. And you come to John chapter 8 and Jesus starts to sort of really probe at them. And he says that you're in your sins and you're in slavery. And you know how they responded to that. We have never been slaves to anyone. And it culminated, didn't it, at the end of John 8 with them trying to stone him. So Jesus, from John 6 to John 8, he's been preaching to those who should believe in him humanly. They had every reason to believe in him. He's provided tremendous evidence and profound preaching and teaching, and yet they will not embrace him. They would rather kill him. How interesting then that the next event in John is the healing of a blind man. It's not coincidental. It is highlighting the problem as to why he's been rejected, and it's providing the solution as to the only way people can come to faith in Christ. See, the issue, I guess you could hear a bad sermon, you could have a bad message preached to you, of course you could, that's certainly a possibility. But what we really see as we read John is that fundamentally, blindness to Jesus Christ is not an issue of necessarily an inadequacy in the message. We can't accuse Jesus of being a bad preacher, can we? We can't accuse him of using poor illustrations, poorly choiced words. And yet, they did not come to him because fundamentally, the issue in hearing God's word at its root lies with the hearer. That's what we see here. This man, this blind man in John 9, couldn't see Jesus. Why? Because he was blind. But we read that Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. A work had to occur in his heart for him to actually recognise who this Jesus actually is. And there's a great irony here. As you know, as we come to the end of John 9, he says, I've come for judgment, haven't I? Why? That those who think they see will be proven to be the ones that don't see. And those who know that they can't see, that are blind, will in the end be the ones who do see. The first prerequisite to coming to faith in Christ is to realise, I don't see. I'm blind. I need to have my eyes open to the wonder of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's going to be your first prayer. I intellectually embrace it, but young ones, I just don't see what my parents see. I just don't see what the preacher says that I should see. I don't see why I should give my life to him. Well, you need to pray. Open my eyes that I might see. Tell me who you are. Well, then firstly, as we come to this miracle, I want you to see that we have a picture of spiritual blindness. A picture of spiritual blindness. He's passing through and he sees a man blind from birth. He was certainly known to everyone in the area. He was at Gate Beautiful at the temple. And of course, we know that many others around, even beyond Jerusalem, must have known him every time they came up to the temple for the feast of the Passover. There he was begging. And we know that from the text that he was a beggar. He doesn't see Jesus. I've mentioned that. Christ sees him. Now, when you read that word, you're to see more than just, oh, his eyes saw him. John is wanting us to see here is that, this man caught Jesus' gaze. The Son of God was passing by and he stopped to look at this man. This man pulled on Christ's heart. His situation moved his emotions, moved his affections. His condition cried out to the heart of Christ to do something. He sees him. He saw his need. Blind man, we read. And not just blind, not someone who had seen for most of his life but then had an accident, which is still tragic, and can't see. This is a man who's blind from birth. I believe when we read those words, he saw, you're to see he had pity. He had compassion. He had deep affection. He had sincere love in his heart towards this man. Sadly, we can't say the same for his disciples. They saw the same man that Christ saw, and yet their response was so different. This man, as we're going to see, induced in Christ a desire to show grace and mercy. But in the disciples, he was only a theological problem, a theological conundrum to sort out. What did they say to Jesus? Well, why is he like this? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? No compassion there. No empathy. They just want to work out, well, why is he like this? Is it his fault? Is it his parents' fault? Praise God, Jesus is not like his people. Praise God, he's full of compassion, full of grace, full of empathy. No, they see only a theological problem to be worked out, a theological conundrum. Jesus, though, sees a man in great need. Jesus sees a man who needs great pity. Jesus sees a man who, yes, he knows that fundamentally, yes, in one sense, all sickness is a result of sin. Death came into the world through sin. But really, in this particular situation, that's not the issue at hand. Jesus sees the root of the matter. He was sinful from birth. It can't have been anything he'd done. Can't sin in the womb. And as we know from Ezekiel, that God definitely rules out the idea that somehow you can be guilty for what your dad did. So no, that's not an option in this case. He sees a man in a terrible condition, born blind from birth. And he sees this man's need then as a picture of something far deeper. We'll come on to that. But firstly, we just, in order to see how this is a picture of spiritual blindness, we need to even consider the reality of physical blindness. Because this definitely is a picture of something spiritual, because Jesus does say, doesn't he, that no, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's like this because the works of God should be revealed in him. There's something about this man's condition that is a perfect picture and illustration of what men's condition is and what I've come to do in my grace for people in this condition. So we need to then, to get to the spiritual reality, we have to consider the physical picture. Let's think about blindness from birth. I have to say, as I thought about this week, I can't think of many worse conditions to have, actually. Blindness from birth. Firstly, you have a limited life, don't you? Your enjoyments are limited. The possibilities for you are limited. This man in this kind of day could not work. Now, we've made progress. Today in modern society, there might be things that a blind person could do. But in this day, when pretty much every type of work was manual labour, he had to sit and beg. That was his life, and that's all it has been. Add to that the stigma that he had from his fellows. That was seen in the disciples, but it must be your fault, or something your family have done. So it's a limited life. Can you imagine that kind of life? Just that's your life. That's it. All the other possibilities that other people have are meeting someone you love, and falling in love, and getting married, and building a home, and building a place. And no, these things aren't really humanly available to him. Secondly, he has a dependent life, doesn't he? He's a beggar. He has to depend on others if he's to live. He can't take matters into his own hands. The world is not his. The world is not his oyster. You know, he can't go where he wants and does what he wants when he wants it. He is literally daily at the mercy of the generosity of others. What a difficult way to live. What if people just grow indifferent to him over time? I mean, it can be striking to see him the first time. But after a while, maybe people think, oh, you know, you can't keep giving to this man. Thirdly, he lives an ignorant life. Now, this was really drove home to me. Because if you've been not born blind, but you become blind, you still can use your imagination, can't you? Because you can remember seeing. And so, even though you can't see now, if you have loved ones, you can still imagine them because you've seen them before. You might not be able to see the sunset or to see the sea, but you can remember being there. And so it's still a terrible thing, do not let me downplay it, but to be born blind, you can't even imagine, can you? What do you imagine if you've never seen? Do you see that? It's a really horrible position to be in, is it not? I don't even know, how do you imagine when you've got nothing to imagine? You can hear, you can't see anything, and you've never seen anything. How do you imagine the sea? You've never seen it. How do you imagine a person's face when you've never seen a person's face? How do you imagine a baby when you've never seen a baby? Terrible ignorance of the world around you. Even just describing it and thinking about it makes me feel a little bit suffocated, does it you? A little bit kind of oppressed. Fourthly, it's a dangerous life. To be blind, how easily they could be taken advantage of. Someone drops some money to them in their hats on the floor and they can't see that someone's just come past and stolen it from them. Or they're walking down the road with their little bag of coins to go and buy a loaf of bread, and someone comes in from behind them and takes it off them. Dangerous life. You could be walking down the road and maybe there's a pothole or there's something that's dangerous on the floor and you fall right into it. Dangers everywhere. And therefore, flowing out of that is not just a dangerous life, it therefore must be a very fearful existence. You know what I think? Never knowing what's around the corner. Is anyone following me? Is anyone behind me? Is there danger ahead of me? Are there robbers on every side? And bear in mind, this was a day when robbing was very, very common. We know that because the disciples would carry swords on them. It was not safe to travel in these days, to walk around. A fearful life. Is someone following me? A longing life. To be such... The longing, you must be longing to just be out of this. You hear other people talking around you and describing what's going on. He's there by the temple, and people are, oh, there's the blood, and there's the lamb, and there's the priest, and there's the holy garments, and there's the breastplate, and you're hearing it all, but you've got nothing to kind of visualize there. Longing life. I imagine too, if he's been born blind, he is resigned to this situation. It's a resigned life. No one gets cured of blindness. Not this kind of blindness. This is all that there is. It doesn't get better than this. Resignation. And perhaps, eighthly, a changeless life. You know, what we think hard about lockdown is, particularly when the first one, when you couldn't really leave your local area, was you just get a bit bored of seeing the same things all the time, don't you? Downson Park's lovely, but I've been round it every day for for a month. I'd quite like to just go out somewhere else and see something else. You can relate to that, can't you? And you know, we can. We've got eyes, you know. You can just mix it up a little bit. I'm going to go and see this today, and you can change the view. But just this person just sees darkness all the time. The same every single day. The same sight, darkness, over and over again. Confined to your own dark prison. Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and he was aroused with compassion because he saw this man's physical condition and saw that it was a perfect picture of the spiritual condition he's just been encountering in the Pharisees. Oh, what a pitiful, pitiful condition. He looks into this man's heart and sees all of this that I've just described to you. And Jesus' point is, this is a spiritual illustration. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I have come to show what God is like. I have come to show what God is going to do and will do through me. I have come to manifest the heart of God for lost sinners. And this man here is in this condition that reality might be displayed and pictured. By the way, as a little aside for you of the Lord's people, what an encouragement. This man's sickness had been ordained that the glory of God might be seen. And there's a comfort, isn't it? We may not know how. For 30 years of this man's life or so, he didn't know why. And yet, there came this day when all the answers as to why he was like this came clear. Christ was going to do something for him that would glorify him, glorify his name, and also save this man's soul. And our sicknesses then have meanings. They're to the glory of God, that in our weakness, God might display the sufficiency of his grace, of his graciousness, of his willingness, of his love in our lives. I think that's just a necessary and appropriate application just to make for the Lord's people here. Your sufferings are not wasted. They're not in vain. They're to the glory of God. But of course, this man then, his condition perfectly represents, blind from birth, spiritual blindness. Why do men and women not see Christ? Because all men and women are born spiritually blind. Very offensive, I know. But I don't say that as one who wasn't born blind either. I was once blind. But now I see. And I only see because he had mercy on me. I didn't come to this knowledge through some abilities or initiative in myself. I was born blind. Just like this man. This man didn't see Jesus. Jesus saw him. I didn't see Jesus because I figured it out. I saw Jesus because Jesus saw me. This is a picture of spiritual blindness. Now let's look at those things then and see how the things we just considered physically are a perfect illustration of spiritual blindness. I mentioned to you that blindness, this man had a limited life, didn't I? Well, it's true. If you're spiritually blind, which we all are by nature, you have a limited life. You were made to know God. You were made to enjoy relationship with him. You were made to pray to him and have fellowship and communion with him. You were made to bear fruit. You were made to glorify him. One of the great reasons I think there's so much crime among young people in London is they haven't got a cause. They're just playing video games and they need a cause. Something to live for. May I say it? Something to die for. A limited life. But those who are in Christ, those who are born by nature,
are blind. Just as physical blindness blinds you to the landscapes around you, spiritual blindness prevents you from seeing all that your life could be if you had Jesus. It prevents you from seeing His love, His grace. It prevents you from seeing your need, but even in seeing your need, that your need is nothing that can keep you from His grace. His grace is greater than your need. A limited life. A life just lived for eating and drinking. A life of hedonism. A life just gratifying the desires of the flesh. What a limited life. We've been made body and soul. And yet people just live to feed the body. And the urges and the impulses of the body. What a limited, limited life to spend if you get 80 years doing that and then die and meet your maker and realise you missed out on living to the detriment of your eternal destiny. Secondly, I mentioned that blindness speaks of a dependent life. This man is a beggar. Now, of course, in this instance, this man would know this. He knew he was a beggar and he knew he was dependent. But that's true for us, isn't it? You know, we are by nature, we do not realise just how dependent on God we are. Our nation has got a glimpse of that over this last year. One little virus, I've mentioned this before, one little virus, and all of a sudden we realise we're not in control. We are dependent. We need God to be kind in the seasons and the harvest and in the rain and in the sun in order for us to even eat food. We are such dependent beings. The Bible says we live and move and have our being in Him. And yet people live like they're the author of their own destiny. They're the determiners of their own futures, not realising that their very existence is determined by the sovereign will of God. People are blind to that dependence that they have. Thirdly, I mentioned that blindness can lead to ignorance of what's around you. Well, of course, it logically follows, doesn't it, that spiritual blindness means an ignorant life. These Pharisees had the Son of God right in front of them. And oh, He would have saved them if they'd asked Him to. And yet they were blind to the blazing glory of God shining in the face of Christ right in front of them. You can grow up in a Christian home. You can sit in chapel. You can get into your teenage years after hearing sermons after sermons after sermons, Sunday school after Sunday school, family worship after family worship, and still be in the dark as to how good God is in Christ. The absolute necessity of coming to Him for salvation. The need of cleansing in His blood. Your absolute sinfulness. You can be blind at how bad you are, how much you need Him. Because you think, well, I'm fairly good compared to my friends at school. I'm fairly good compared to those at college. You're blind. You're comparing yourself to the wrong people. Compare yourself to the sinless Christ. An ignorant life. Ignorant of God. Ignorant of the way of salvation. If you're blind, you can stand in the mirror and not realise that your clothes are dirty. You can not realise that your hair is all messed up. And if we're spiritually blind, we're not aware of our sinfulness. We minimise it. We pretend we are better people than we are. Our temper and our pride, we minimise all these things. The man born blind represents all of us by nature. Spiritually blind. I mentioned too that it represents a dangerous life. The man who's blind is dangerous all the time around him. And it's true. To be spiritually blind is to be in great danger. Great danger. Because if you're ignorant of the truth, you could be so easily deceived by lies. You can only spot a lie if you know the truth. And that's why people, you say, why are the cults, why are the JWs and the Mormons, why are they gaining more followers than sound gospel churches? Because of people's blindness. People are easily deceived when they're in darkness. They don't realise the dangers. Jesus told the parable, didn't he, of the blind leading the blind and they fall into a ditch. This is tragic, friends. I don't say this with delight. I say this with great burden. That's a graphic image, isn't it? You don't realise the danger you are in. I've mentioned this fairly recently when David said, there is but a step between me and death. Every time the blind man walks, he doesn't know whether a rubber might be around the corner. Well, we do not know if every day may be our last day on this earth. The first person who took the vaccine, I believe, I might have this one, I've got a feeling, died fairly shortly after. Not of COVID, of other things. Life is not in our hands. Danger is
upon us if we're not in Christ. I mentioned that blindness can lead to a fearful life. Dangers around that you cannot see. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2 verse 15 that those who do not know Christ live in lifelong fear of death. Death is that stalker that stalks every man or woman behind. Every time you look in the mirror and you see a wrinkle, your death is stalking you and is saying to you, I'm coming for you. Every time people try and suppress it with cream, and people try and stamp out this constant reminder that death is that great stalker that follows us, and we try and suppress it. Why do you think the death penalty was abolished in our secular society in the 60s? Because the death penalty reminds us that sin must be punished. Sin has consequences. People want to stamp out and suppress every reminder of the danger that we are in. I mentioned that blindness leads to a resigned life. There is no cure. That's how most people live today in our hedonistic, materialistic, secular society. Let's just party, let's just eat, drink and be merry. There is nothing more than this. You know, the evolutionists like Richard Dawkins, they say to people, look, I know the worldview that we preach. I know that evolution reduces your life to absolute meaninglessness, but suck it up. That's the way it is. Just deal with it. I've heard Richard Dawkins literally say that. Just deal with it. Make the best out of the existence you can. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. I mentioned that blindness pictures a changeless life. I remember hearing an illustration once of what happens when people live sexually immoral. In the end, all the sexual pleasures that people engage in, they might satisfy them and bring them great enjoyment at the start, but after a while, even sin loses its thrill. Why do you think drug addicts start on lighter drugs and end up on harder drugs? Because the lighter drugs that used to once excite them have no longer excited them, so they have to go harder and harder and harder. And use the illustration of some people that engage in sexual morality. Imagine some of their hairy arm and some big sellers and big sticky tape, and when you first do it, then you pull it off, it hurts, it's exciting, but after a while, once you keep doing it, the tape gets so full of hair that it loses its stick. And sexual fulfillment and sinful lust, when they're like that, at first there's great enjoyment, but after a while it loses its thrill, and people have to go harder and harder and harder into sin. A changeless life, a life of sin and only sin, a life of darkness. This man needed more than light, didn't he? Jesus is the light of the world, but if you're blind, you can't see the light. He needed to have renewed sight to see the light. And that's what we all need by nature. Why can't people see? Well, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us the reason why. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, if our gospel is veiled, that is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, that is Satan, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So that's the picture of spiritual blindness. Secondly, see the cure of spiritual blindness. The cure of spiritual blindness. What a strange miracle. He spat on the ground, verse 6, made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, the commentators just really don't know what to do with this. Well, the older ones do. The older ones are great. You read Matthew Henry, John Gill, they're absolutely rock solid clear. This miracle has significance, and what he does has significance as to what must happen spiritually in our lives. But most modern commentators are so frightened of allegorizing, which obviously we should be aware of, that they fail to see any meaning in it at all. They simply just say, well, you know, at the very best they say this was sign language. Jesus was just trying to help him know what he was doing, that he was going to heal his eyes. But that doesn't explain why he made clay, does it? I mean, the man could hear. So of course, the man might be blind, but if I was Christ, you could have just, if it's just sign language, just trying to help him understand, I would have touched his eye with my hand, he can hear me, and I would have just said to him, your eyes, I'm going to heal. Be healed. But John recalls that Jesus did more than that. He spat on the ground, he got dirt, he made clay, he put it on his eyes, and then he said, go and wash. Interesting, isn't it? And we are therefore being encouraged to ask, what is Jesus doing here? And also, not just wash anywhere, but wash in the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, John tells us has significance. It means sent.
We're meant to be probing this and saying, what does this all mean? And bear in mind the context that Jesus says, this man's blindness, he is blind, that the works of God might be shown in him. We are therefore being told that we're to look at this miracle to say, what aspects of God's work, God's ministry of grace, is Christ trying to illustrate here in this miracle? Because if Jesus wanted to, he could have just spoke the word, couldn't he? And he did that in other places. If Jesus just wanted to, he could have just touched him, as he did in other places, when he was trying to make a particular point in doing it in that particular way. But we need to ask, what is the particular reason for him doing what he does here? So why does he make clay or mud? I mean, you can imagine quite a mess on his face for everyone to see. His disciples are thinking, what on earth are you doing? Mud on your face. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 15, we know that if someone who was regarded as ceremonially unclean got spit on you, you became unclean. Now, we know that in previous build-up, Jesus was regarded as a demoniac, wasn't he, by the people around him. So in most people's eyes, he was what you would call unclean, unrighteous. And so he gets mud, clay, so he gets mud and he spits on it and he puts it on this man's eyes. And then notice the key here is verse 7. Go wash. Go wash. Jesus is saying there's something fundamental to being healed is needing to be washed, needing to be cleansed. So why is Jesus then putting mud on his face? Well, it has to be this. That first and foremost, to see, we need to be washed. That's more than just his eyes being opened. What he's trying to say to this man, you need to be cleaned of your defilement. You need to go and wash, and as you wash, as you are cleansed in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, you will be healed and then you will be seen. And then this is even more strengthened by the fact that John says where he was to wash was the pool of Siloam. We've got time to do a history lesson, time will not allow me, but the pool of Siloam was dug in Hezekiah's day when Sennacherib was laying siege against Israel. And so Hezekiah wisely dug tunnels, and you can go and see these today in Israel, I've not seen them, but apparently Hezekiah's tunnels are still there, which would allow water from Mount Zion into Jerusalem. Point being is when they are being sieged, they can have a secret water supply so they can hold out under siege. Very wise. Very clever. And of course it was nicknamed Sent, because the water came sent from another place. It came from the Mount of Zion to the city, that the people would be fed by a river that has been sent. And of course the Mount Zion obviously represents God's dwelling place. This was a river that had been sent by God. And Jesus has just said, I must work the works of him who sent me. You see where we're going with this? He is saying, you need to be washed by the one whom God has sent. You need to be cleansed by the one that God has sent. Then you will see. Then you will see, and your blindness will be healed. You need to go to Christ for cleansing. Your first prayer needs to be, I can't see, cleanse me of my sin. Wash me, change me. And note what happens to this man. He came back seeing. Having washed in the pool that we've sent, he came back with renewed sight. Tremendous, tremendous blessings. Now you can imagine this must have been, you know, this had to require a little bit of obedience, didn't it, on the part of the man. I mean, he could have said, this is ridiculous. I may fall and stumble. How can I trust this man? How silly, I must look with mud on my eyes. But he believed it would work. He knew he was blind. He knew what it was not to see. And it was his need that gave him the willingness to obey the one who gave the command. And coming to Christ is like that. It might seem silly. Other people might think it's silly, but Christ commands you to do it. And you say, but I don't know if I have the willingness, but as you obey the command to come, the miracle will be performed as you come. That's what happens to this man. It's as he obeys, as he goes to the pool, which represents the sent one, the one who's been sent by God, it's as he does so, in obedience, that he is cleansed. People often think, I've got to have a light bulb experience. Something's got to happen to me before I believe. No, believe. And in the act of believing, the miracle will occur. That's what we see here. Thirdly and lastly, and see the impact of the spiritual sight. He comes out seeing, and when a man is converted from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight,
it always has an impact on those around him. People can't help but notice the change. His neighbours, verse 8, and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, "Is this not the one who sat and begged?" They are utterly struck. They can see that a change has occurred. Maybe his demeanour has even changed. I remember when I was converted, I came back from a Christian camp, and the first thing my parents said to me was, "You look different. You actually look different." Now, of course, I still physically look the same, but my demeanour had changed. The burden has gone. Sin had gone. I was free. Saved in Christ. I was full of joy. And this man can see everything. He came back seeing. He can see the sun, the sky, the houses, the people. Could see mum and dad's face for the very first time. See his family. His whole world had changed. But another miracle needed to occur. He gains his physical sight. But look what needs to happen. Yet he also needs to be healed of his spiritual blindness. So you come to the narrative. We pick it up, don't we? In verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The man says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" He's still spiritually blind. So Jesus then provides the answer. "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. He didn't see Jesus. Jesus saw him. And it ends up with him worshipping Jesus. That's a picture of conversion. You go from indifference to worship to adoration. And the people are in utter disbelief. He's not the man that they once remembered. There's a sense in which he kind of still resembles that man, but he doesn't resemble that man. And for some, then suspicion arises, verse 9. It's simply too much to believe. It's too dramatic. This can't be him. We must have got it wrong. And I remember that being said to me, in the sense that, you know, oh, you just hallucinated, or you know, people come up with all sorts of reasons. You're mentally unstable, or you were just desperate and in need, and this just provided you with a bit of therapeutic, positive feel good. You just latched onto it. People try and explain it away, and yet for some, the interest is too great. How were your eyes opened? And the man called Jesus, he says, made clay, and he goes on to explain. And they want to know where he is. They can see the difference. They know it's him. They realise he could see. They know he was blind. And they want to understand more. And when you're converted, it changes. Your work ethic changes. You have integrity. Your honesty. People at work will notice those small changes. Your family members will notice those small changes. And because grace makes such great change in our lives. What about the Pharisees, the ones who claim to see, the religious, the churchgoers, the ones growing up in Sunday school? What about them? Well, they don't see. If you were to read chapter 9, verse 13 to 34, they totally dismiss what has happened. They say to this man in verse 28, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow..." As that is Jesus, "we do not know where he is from." And the man answered and said to him, "Why, this is a marvellous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners." The point being, if he wasn't who he said he was, God would not enable him to perform this miracle. Only God can open the eyes of the blind, and he's opened the eyes of the blind. Therefore, God must be pleased with this man. "But if anyone is a worshipper of God, he does his will, and God hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Wow. Pharisee is getting a lecture from a man born blind. He couldn't read. He'd never read a bit of work in his life. He'd never read the scriptures. And what do they say back? "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Do you see the irony? The one born blind now sees. Those who think they see remain spiritually blind. And I ask you this evening, who describes you? Can you say with John Newton, that great man who was once a slave trader, "I once was blind, but now I see"? That you were once a wretch, but he showed you mercy.
You have to own your blindness. That's the first thing you've got to do. This man knew he was blind. They ask him in this account, "Are you the man that was born blind?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Do you own your blindness? Paul owned his blindness. He says, "I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious person." That's the testimony of every Christian. "I was once blind. I was once blind, but he saw me. And he cleansed me. And he washed me." Are you in this chapel and still not seeing the reality of Jesus Christ? God forbid, are you a churchgoer, maybe even a church member, and spiritually blind? Do you see Christ? Do you really see Christ? Do you love him? Can you say with Peter, "Oh Lord, you know that I love you. Not as much as I should, but I love you because you opened my eyes." Do you live in the reality of a man whose eyes have been opened? Do you wake up every day and delight that you know Christ and that you've experienced him in your life? If you don't, very simple instruction, and it's here in our text: go to wash in the blood of the one who was sent. Go to Christ. He's been sent by God to heal and to cleanse and to open the eyes of the blind. He came that those who do not see might see.